So now I want to, remember I mentioned last week, I'm not quite used to still using a computer screen as I teach, but you'll see me looking again to my right to the notes to try to make sure that what we're going through is lucid and you can understand it. But we're dealing with Romans, and we went through a kind of a long introduction last week about the book of Romans and why it was written and what was going on. So now today we're going to begin in earnest with looking at the verses, beginning in verse 1. Where again, verse 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Just a quick review. Last week we mentioned that Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, that his name is Saul and also Paul. He has both those names. His name was not changed from Saul to Paul when he became a believer. He always had both those names. It was a very common practice in those days for Hebrew families. To give their sons two names, a more of a Greek name that would be used in everyday use on the street, in business, in the marketplace, and then at home, and then in the temple or the synagogue, they would go by their Hebrew name. So for Paul, his Hebrew name was Saul, and that's how his family knew him. That's what they would have called him, and he would have used that when he was in the synagogue, and he would have used that when he was in the temple. Because he was chosen by God to serve as an apostle, and primarily he was to serve as an apostle to the Gentiles, it would be natural for him to go by his Greek name, which was Paul. So just a slight thing, just, so for us to keep in mind that it's the same person, the name wasn't changed, but that he had both. So it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So Paul here is beginning with both a declaration of his authority and his humility. His humility because he's a bondservant, we'll talk about that in a moment, and then as an apostle because he had the office of an apostle, which carried with it a great deal of authority. So he was God's servant. He didn't have his own agenda. He wasn't trying to build his own religion or glorify himself. He was all about glorifying the Lord and ministering and teaching the word in such a way that it would always be profitable to those that he was ministering to. So here when he says that he's a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, in the Greek language, the word that's used there is doulos. It is a word that should really be translated or is best translated as slave. It is a word that designates someone who's born as a slave, one who is bound to a master with very strong cords, in the sense that only death could break that bond. Unless the master himself would be to allow this slave to go free, he would, he could give him his freedom. So the master here is obviously Christ, and Paul sees himself as one who is a slave, and this would be to the degree that he would disregard his own interest. Now, that didn't mean that he never had any concern or care about, or any of his own desires, but his life was swallowed up by this great, overwhelming desire to do those things that were for the sake of Christ. That was his life. That was his bread and butter, so to speak. Now, that really is the way that we, as all believers, are to live. Sometimes when we hear that, we can think of that in really very negative terms because we are accustomed to this idea, primarily because we're Americans, that it's all about us. And all about our dreams and our desires, and anything else that stands in the way or hinders our desires or our will is a bad thing. That's not true, but that's the culture in which we live. So when we talk about living for Christ and the will of Christ being the guiding factor in our life, we sometimes can see that as a negative thing, that somehow we're being diminished. Now we are being diminished in a healthy way, but it's not demeaning. And so we need to make sure that we once again learn to think biblically, which can be kind of going against the grain of our culture, and realize that to be a true servant or slave of Christ is not demeaning in any way. So Paul then was recognize that he was born a slave of sin. That's why the word slavery is important. It really helps to describe the state in which we find ourselves in as natural human beings. when I say natural human beings, I'm talking about the state that we are born into physically, apart from God. A person has to become a Christian. You're not born a Christian. You're not a Christian because you were born in America. You have to become a Christian. We become a Christian by faith in Christ. We need to be saved. The Bible uses a very vivid terminology, and part of that terminology is that we need to be saved out of the slave market of sin. We are seen as slaves of sin. So even when it comes to the desires that we have, or our natural desires as individual people, our natural desires are in bondage. They are enslaved to sin. The power of sin is so great in our life that we see that we don't always differentiate between, I guess you would say, the desires of sin and our sin. They coincide together, and so we are slaves of sin. That's all we know is the slavery of sin. So being a slave to sin then means that we are able to do whatever we want to do, but we're not able to do what we ought to do. And so we need to be saved from the power of sin. So not only do we need to be saved from sin itself and the sin that we've committed and the punishment that we deserve for our sin, but sin also has a power over us, over our hearts, over our minds, over our desires, over the way we think. And we need to be freed from that. And Christ is able to free us from that. So Paul recognized that he was born a slave of sin at his physical birth, and then because he's been regenerated by Jesus Christ, he now sees himself as being a slave of Jesus Christ. He uses the term, or in some translations, it uses the term bond slave. And the idea with a bond slave is it's an individual who has entrusted themselves to their master by choice. It's more out of love and devotion to that master that maybe they were treated well. And so this individual wants to do that. Now, it's very difficult for us as Americans to even imagine an individual wanting to do that, because for maybe all of us, our very first thought about slavery is what we've read about and what we've learned about when it comes to the African American slave trade that our country was involved in for a long time. That's the only picture that we have. So what we need to do is go back and do some research and find out that slavery was a part of the world's economy in every single country. Now, that's not saying it was a good thing. What I am saying, it was a very common thing. And slavery is also viewed very differently. What many people do not know or realize was that, for example, in Rome, you also had slaves who owned slaves. You had individuals who became slaves because, for example, they would borrow money and they were unable to pay back. They would become a slave to the individual that they owed the money to until that was paid off. You did have individuals who were born into slavery. You had individuals where Rome would conquer another country. Some individuals would be offered the opportunity to serve in the Roman army or to become slaves, and they would be sold off as slaves. And so you had slavery was going on in all kinds of ways. Then you had individuals who were the slaves in some royal households, like in the household of Caesar. And in some of those cases, an individual might brag about being a slave in the household of Caesar. They would have had a lot of freedom. They even would have had a lot of authority in their roles that they served. So those are kind of new concepts for us. And so we need to kind of go back and think about it in those terms to kind of help us to understand why Paul would say what he said and why he would describe these things in this way. And that would give us a better idea of, again, how we are to live as believers. But the main thing we don't want to overlook or downplay too much is that as a slave of Christ, it is his will, not my will. Now, what happens in the relationship that we have with Christ is his will becomes my will. In other words, my heart changes to where what I want is what he wants. So it's not this competition where there's what God wants and there's what I want. Now, there may be at times when I'm in rebellion or not living as I ought to be, but as my relationship with Jesus Christ grows, my desires actually change. And so I want what he wants. I want others to succeed. I want others to be successful. I want holiness to prevail. I want there to be holiness in my life. I want there to be holiness in the lives of others. I want to worship God. I want others to worship God. I want there to be peace and security. It doesn't mean that only believers want some of those things, but only believers want those things in the way that they come through Christ. It's not wanting peace and others to be successful. You know, we don't mean only successful that they make a lot of money or only successful in they find true love. It's all those things, but it's much more than that. And the most important aspect of that is the relationship that we have with Christ, the spiritual aspect of our being. So Paul here, once again, brings up this idea that he is a slave of Christ, and he truly means that in every sense of the term slave. Now, again, with this, Paul also mentioned that he was an apostle. He was a called apostle, meaning that God summoned him to that position. Now, an apostle, what we have to remember is an apostle is an office. So the best way, or maybe a short way to describe that, is within the boundaries of the church, the apostle was the head. I mean, he had all authority. So he may not necessarily pastor a specific church and be the pastor of a church, but if there was a theological issue that needed to be settled in any church, if an apostle was to give his view on that, that was the view. His authority was absolute. Now, they didn't run around like a bunch of bishops trying to collect money and do this and do that, because it was they were power hungry. It wasn't that. They were all truly concerned with the accuracy of the Word of God and an accurate understanding of who God was and who God is. But they had an authority that was absolute. That's why, at least it should be unusual, and maybe we shouldn't do this at all, we don't really have apostles today. Now, I know there's some people who call themselves apostles, and they're not called by God an apostle. And some people try to get around that by saying, well, the word apostle just means, you know, messenger or emissary or something like that. And, you know, the word may mean that, but that's not how the word is used. The way the word is used in the Bible is it carries with it authority, and it carries with it a pretty broad range of authority. And so as a result of that, the apostles are the ones who laid the foundation for the church. There's no other foundation being laid. There's one foundation. It's been laid. So there's no longer a need for apostles. So we don't really have any apostles in the church. And so I think it may be best that if an individual calls themselves an apostle, I know there's several who are. I think I just found a quick look, kind of a Google search kind of thing about Savannah. There's over 27 different individuals who call themselves, or someone is calling them, an apostle. It's probably best not to do that. But you know, that's their personal choice, and you know, I'm not going to condemn anyone for doing that, but I don't think that that's a good thing. And they're not an apostle in the biblical sense. Now, to be an apostle, though, let me just go through this with you. I'm not going to read the references for you, but to be an apostle in the scriptures, you had to meet some criteria. It wasn't where just a group of people just voted and somebody was declared to be an apostle. There were certain things that had to be true of you as an individual for you to be considered an apostle. So the first one was this. That individual would have had to see the risen Lord. They would have had to have seen Christ with their eyes after the resurrection. So we read in the Gospels about the 11, because we know that Judas committed suicide. So we know that the 11 saw Christ. He appeared to them and he spoke with them. He appeared to them several times. So they had seen the risen Savior. We also know that was true of Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, which we'll get to, 1 Corinthians 9 and then 1 Corinthians 15. That's his story. I was going to say we're going to get to that, but I'm preaching through Corinthians on Sunday morning, so I might make a wrong reference from time to time. But basically in in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Corinthians 15, it is described how Paul met and saw the risen Savior. So he meets that first criteria. The second one is that one would have to receive their commission directly from Jesus Christ and the Father. In other words, it's Christ himself who gives you verbally that call, that command to serve him in this way. Again, Paul had that. You'll find that in Galatians 1 and in Titus 1, where he talks about that. So Paul meets the second criteria. So I would say then that if an individual today wants to call themselves an apostle in a biblical sense, he has to meet these criteria. And I don't know of anybody who even meets the first two. The third one, they would have to possess the signs of the apostle. Now, what is interesting, and as I've done studies and read through the scriptures on the various spiritual gifts, now my personal belief with spiritual gifts is that every believer has only one gift. And we're not going to get into all that now. We'll get into that later in Romans when we get to spiritual gifts. I know that many, and maybe even most believers, think that we actually have more than one gift, that we may have two or three or four. And, you know, it's just a difference of opinion. But it does seem that the apostles had all the gifts, that they were able to exercise all those spiritual gifts that are listed in the Bible. And that would make sense to me anyway, because it kind of goes along with the kind of responsibility they had and what their purpose was, which was, again, to lay the foundation for the church for the centuries that were going to be coming after them. So Paul did have the signs, and you'll find that in 2 Corinthians 12, Acts 5, and Romans 15. All talk about the various, the sign of the apostle. And then fourthly, or the fourth criteria is they would have to receive the knowledge of the gospel by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, again, remember that when we speak of the gospel, we're speaking of something very specific. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. So the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he came in the flesh to earth. He came and lived a perfect, a sinless life, both in thought and deed, obeyed the law perfectly in every way, revealed to those he spoke to the Father in heaven. He then voluntarily laid his life down, sacrificing himself for our sin. He allowed himself to be sacrificed, and God the Father placed on Jesus the sins of all who would believe. And Jesus was then punished as if he had committed the sins that we as believers have committed. Not only was he punished by God, he then did die. He died physically and he was buried. And as the scripture teaches, he rose again the third day. We believe that the atonement, that's what we call that. When Jesus died, he made the atonement for us. What he did for us was that the death of Christ saved us from our sin, broke the power of sin, and brought us into the family of God. So when we place our faith in God, we are regenerated by God, the Holy Spirit, and we are baptized into the family of God. So these apostles received the message of the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. And Paul received that. Again, Galatians 1, Ephesians 3, Acts 26, and 2 Corinthians 12. All of those talk about Paul being given the gospel message by Jesus Christ himself. So again, let me begin reading once again in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 4, and then we'll begin to work our way through this set of verses. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here, Paul is getting into what he defines or what he means by the good news, which I've kind of already given to you. In other words, he says here in verse 3, he says, which, speaking of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. So it's simply what he's saying there is that the promise of a coming Savior was promised, and we find that in the Old Testament. We find it in the prophets. We find that throughout the Old Testament. And so this is not a brand new thing. This is the fulfillment of what God has spoken of before. It says also in verse 3 that he was declared, verse 3, concerning his Son, which is Jesus Christ, who is descended from David according to the flesh. So the point with that is to make sure that people understood that this is the second person of the Trinity who has come in the flesh. He is truly a human being. John 1:14, the word became flesh. That means he entered into a new state or a new condition by assuming a human body. So the second person of the Trinity was always the Son, but he did not have a human body until this point. And he assumed that new state, and he placed himself under human limitations. In other words, he felt hunger, he needed to eat to live, he needed to drink to live, he could feel pain. He allowed himself then to have all the limitations that a human being has. So he needed sleep. He couldn't just, live his life outside of the realm of natural humanity. He was still 100% God, but he restricted himself in that way. And again, that was for our benefit. He lived life as a man, for man. He is our example of how an individual living in dependence upon God can live in a harmony with the Word of God and do those things that God would have them do. And so that's what he's talking about here in this way. Again, when Paul says that God promised the good news by the writers of the Old Testament, one commentator says this: the gospel is not in principle a new thing. God promised it before through his prophets and in the scriptures. So even when he mentions the prophets here, that's more of a general term. He's not just talking about what we call the major prophets and the minor prophets like Isaiah and Hosea and all those kind of guys. He also includes Moses and David. And the idea there being that basically the prophets of the Old Testament, in a very general way, spoke of this coming day, spoke of the coming of a Savior who is going to come. So the good news is concerning God's Son, and it says declared to be the Son of God. Now, the phrase, the Son of God, is a title, okay? It's not a name, and it speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. So the idea here is that being the Son of God, that is a title, which means he's equal to God. I guess the easiest way to describe that would be this way. If I told you that I could play golf like Tiger Woods, I can't, but if I could, and I played as well as him, I still wouldn't be him. Okay, we're still two different people. But remember that there are certain attributes of God that are uniquely God's attributes. Omnipresent, omniscient, he's everywhere at once, he knows everything, he's all powerful. So if an individual claims to be God, you would have to be, okay, to be equal with God, you would have to be God to be equal with God, because God possesses certain things that only God himself can possess. And so the Son of God then is a title which refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, we know from reading through the scripture that when Jesus lived on earth, he limited himself. We're not sure how that worked out. We don't, there are others who can explain, I guess, some of the nuances of that. But he did limit himself. Obviously, one of those things was he was not everywhere at once, because he limited himself to that body that he was in, that human body that he was in, that was him. And so, again, that was done for our sake, but he was still God. And that's a question that had been argued and debated for hundreds of years within the church, and they did come to a settlement, so to speak, that has been passed on now from one generation to another, that most of us have heard who are raised in a Christian family, and that is that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. He's not 50-50, he's 100% both. And that is, there's a mystery to that because we can't fully comprehend that, but it is nonetheless true because the Bible declares it to be true. And that is where really where many people stumble is this whole idea of who Jesus is and Jesus being God. But what we need to remember as Christians is if Jesus is not God, then there's no salvation, and then there's no gospel, and there's no Christianity. So the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is a fundamental, essential doctrine. That's the easiest way to tell if a religion is Christian or not. Because some people say, well, what about this group? What about that group? Well, all you have to do is ask yourself, what do they teach or what do they believe about the person of Jesus Christ? And you can normally boil it down to, do they believe that Jesus is God? And do they believe that Jesus is human? And if they falter on those, then whatever it is, it's not Christian. It's not biblical Christianity. There's just no way to get around that. Now, what is interesting here is that Paul talks about here in his first few verses. He says again about the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. So the word declare here that he uses means to point out. In fact, part of the definition means to limit. It's kind of a strange definition. But basically, Jesus Christ was made or became the Son of David, but he did not become the Son of God because he always was the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son, or we could say it was demonstrated that he was the Son. So again, this title, Son of God, is used to distinguish or to differentiate the fact that even though Jesus descended from David, again, it points out the fact that he was divine or that he is deity, that he is God. So when it comes to that, some try to say, and you have all these, individuals who have their opinions about Jesus and about Christianity, about religion, and about the way of salvation. And some say that as individuals, we really shouldn't be bound to any kind of declaration about God unless we are able to fully comprehend it. In other words, if it doesn't make sense to us and make sense to others, we shouldn't be bound to that. Well, that doesn't really make any sense. If you were to tell me, Bob, unless you can fully comprehend and make sense out of electricity, you shouldn't really use it until that happens. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been using electricity my entire life. I do not comprehend it. I don't know how it works. I could not explain it to anyone else. I know when I walk in a room and flip a light switch, I expect the lights to go on because of electricity. And I know there's wires and stuff. That's about it. So in many aspects of life, we never say that somebody has to have full comprehension before they can believe it or be bound to it. And so there are those who try to say that when it comes to in the area of religion, and in particular Jesus Christ, that we should not be bound to believing in him or believing that he is the Son of God and believing that he is God just because, for example, like the Bible says so. So the idea is that when it comes to this, is this demand that the Godhead should be made plain to us is really arrogant for us to declare that. Remember that God is infinite, and even though God does reveal himself to us, and he does reveal himself to us fully, we're not going to have full comprehension. God does not reveal himself to us exhaustively. There's no way we could ever know everything about God because he is infinite and we are finite. So it is arrogant for the creature to state or demand that somehow that we will not believe or accept certain facts about God unless we are able to fully comprehend them. We believe them by faith. Now, when I say that we believe them by faith, that doesn't mean that we are accepting any of these things on blind faith. Our eyes are wide open. There is substance to our faith. We have many reasons why we believe. So when we read through the scripture and study the Bible does make it very clear in many ways that Jesus is God. So I'm placing my faith, or you could say I'm placing my trust, because that's what faith is. I'm placing my trust in what the Bible says about Jesus, what it says about God. And so as a result of that, I then believe that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was fully human, fully God, and I accept that by faith. I don't accept that by blind faith. There is substance to my faith. My eyes are wide open. I'm not being superstitious. There are reasons for why I believe that. And that is how a Christian lives. That's how a Christian believes, is all of that. So again, let me just read this to you. This is a statement that someone said about this idea that somehow we should not be bound to the idea that Jesus is God or the Son of God unless we're able to fully comprehend it. So it reads this way. So what are we saying? That we are going to make our narrow minds the measure of all things? That we will accept nothing out of pure respect for God? That we will give God the same credit we give a crime suspect and believe the evidence only where it harmonizes with our own preconceived and nicely packaged ideas? Even though flying insects are still a mystery, we cannot and cannot cure the common cold, Yet we declare that there must be no secrets or mysteries in the nature of God. And so I think that kind of sums it up when it comes to explaining the kind of arrogance that we have when it comes to Christ and Christianity. So let me begin reading in verse 4. Read verses 4, 5, and 6 of Romans 1. And it reads this way. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So verse 4 says that he was again declared to be the Son of God. It was pointed out. It was manifested. He was the power, that he was the Son of God. And it says here, in power. There's strength in that statement. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean in power? Well, it's because of how it was demonstrated. It tells you, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, that is the power that reveals to us that what we've said about Jesus Christ is true. Now, I don't know if you've read the book or if you've seen the movie, but I think it's Lee Strobel's was his name. And he wrote a book about his conversion to Christ. When he was a journalist, his wife became a Christian. I'm giving you the very, very short version of it. But basically, his wife became a Christian. He was pretty upset by that. And because he and his wife, I guess, had determined that they would only live by logic, maybe only live by science, and however they defined that to be. So he wanted to make sure that he would do everything. He wanted to make sure that he could do everything he could to disprove to his wife how ridiculous it was to believe in Christ, to believe the gospel, that it was just a bunch of hogwash. So he spoke to a friend of his and asked him, what should he try and attack? What was the weak point? What was the linchpin, so to speak, of the Christian faith? That if he could disprove one thing, what would that one thing be that would destroy all of Christianity? And so his friend said, would it be the resurrection? If you can prove that Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, all of it falls apart. And that's true. So the way the story goes, and he wrote a book about this called, I think it's called The Case for Christ. And I'm not sure what the movie's called, but if you really wanted to watch the movie, you'd be able to find it looking up Lee Strobel's name. But basically his journey begins where he does a lot of research, doing everything he can to discredit the story, to disprove the story that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. In the end, he ends up being unable to do that and realizes that Christ did rise from the dead, and he himself becomes converted to Christ. Many of you may be familiar with Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell, I believe that he became a lawyer. I know that he's taught law before at a university. But he was, I think he was an atheist. He was also one who wanted to disprove Christianity, who wanted to destroy Christianity. I don't know what was motivating him to do that or why he wanted to do that, but he wanted to do that. And so he set out to basically disprove Christianity and in the end became converted. One of his books, the most well-known book, is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then that was followed up by another book called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Those books have been used by individuals who study apologetics and study a defense of the faith for decades now. And that is the result of his studies, of his research in trying to disprove Christianity, in which in the end he became a believer. Quite fascinating story. And he's had a ministry that has, I guess, crossed, I mean, I think maybe 4 decades now. And he was very well known in the late 60s, especially the decade of the 70s, where he would go on college campuses and debate anybody who would debate him. And they could take any position they wanted, from another religion to atheism. And then he would debate them, being obviously the Christian, and the debate is over whether or not Christianity is true. And he did that for a long time. So it's just quite phenomenal. So that is what Paul talks about, that the resurrection of Christ then proved that he was not just a man. It proved that he was divine. It proved that he was God in the flesh. So that is the power of God, is the resurrection from the dead. And so that is just a very impactful statement that he makes. Then in verse 5, Paul says this. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So when he says in verse 5, through whom we have received grace, we need to talk about the word grace for a while, because the word grace really is a very important word. Primarily, there is a basic definition for grace that's accurate, but doesn't always do justice to the word grace, because the word grace is used primarily in two kinds of ways in the Bible. First of all, the word grace is a word which simply means where someone does a favor for you. It's something that you don't deserve. You don't deserve someone to do an act of kindness for you. They do an act of kindness for you, and so that's seen as being grace, or they're being gracious to you. So it's unmerited favor. So the idea here is that we have received from God grace. So we have received from God favor. We talk about as believers that we are saved by grace, meaning that my salvation is not based upon my works. It's not based upon anything that I've done or anything that I've merited. My salvation is based on God's grace, on God's goodness that is expressed towards me that I in no way deserve. That's the idea that is there. That's my salvation came as a result of God's grace. If you are a believer in Christ, your salvation came as a result of God's grace. God did not look down the quarter of time and say, well, I think you'll be a good Christian, so I'll save you. He doesn't say, well, I think that you really will change, so I'll save you. Basically, it's because God is good. An example of that would be this. My youngest sister is adopted. When my parents adopted her, it was back when there were still orphanages around. There's no orphanages around anymore in America anyway. And so I'm oversimplifying it, but when my parents walked into the orphanage, and I don't know if this is exactly how it happened, but you know, you can imagine a couple walking down this corridor and there's all these baby cribs and there's these little babies, and you stop at one and you say, I would like to have that one, and you adopt it. That sounds kind of crude and oversimplified, but you know, she was adopted back in the 60s, and I'm not sure how the entire process went, but that was kind of basically kind of how it went. So my parents were not forced to go into that orphanage. They went there because they wanted to do something good. They were doing something good from their heart. Now, I don't mean that my parents were good in the sense that was meriting favor from God. That's not the direction I'm going. I'm just trying to illustrate that they were not forced into the situation. They weren't bribed. There was really nothing in it for them. What they wanted to do is they wanted to adopt the child. And so my sister then, as she was laying in the crib, received the grace of my parents. When they adopted her and brought her into the family, it wasn't because my parents could see the future to see that she'd be a good daughter. They didn't know that. It wasn't because they thought, oh, well, we've heard that she really has a rich biological father, we'll get money. They didn't know that. All those things were sealed. So it was purely based on what was within my parents when they adopted my sister. And so that's kind of the idea when it comes to our salvation, is that. The other way that grace is used in the Bible is, as believers, we're also the recipients of God's daily grace. We are the recipients of God's daily favor. Well, what does that look like? One way to describe that would be we receive from God strength to get through the day, strength to live as a believer. When we talk about receiving strength from God to get through the day, I really think we need to emphasize more what we mean by that. That doesn't mean that we just hang on and we barely get through the day because we're physically tired. Now, I do believe that God can and does help us get through maybe a difficult day when we are physically tired. But the main idea normally is that when we talk about getting through the day and God being gracious to us, what that really should mean is that we were living as a believer. I was being kind to others. I was being patient. I was being understanding. Those things that would reflect well on who God is and that I'm his child. So I ask God for his grace in my life. I'm asking him to give me something that I don't deserve, which is really his power in me to live out that I might fulfill those things that he's and responsibilities he's given me to do. He's given all of us as believers that responsibility to live as believers, to love others, to be kind, to be gracious, to declare the gospel of Christ to others, to be the hands and feet of Christ, really, in a sense, at times, to be the mouthpiece of God as we declare and explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God then grants us his grace, or gives us his grace on a daily basis. We ask God to give us insight and understanding as we read the Bible. Okay, again, that's God's grace in our life. So it's a very active thing that God gives to us. So it doesn't end at salvation where God just did us this favor and then now we're kind of on our own. So here, Paul talks about that when it comes to the gospel and who Christ is and what God's given to us, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So to bring about the obedience of faith, that's to bring about conversion to Christ. Sometimes is the word obedience is used, and it's not a wrong word to use. The idea would be this: when we share the gospel of Christ with an individual, we explain what Christ has done, and that that individual has sinned, they've sinned against God, they're in need of salvation at this point in time, they're under the judgment of God. No matter how many good things they do, they can't make up for their sin and their rebellion against God. That they are deserving of hell. And if they die without Christ, they are going to be in hell for all of eternity. So when we explain that to the individual and talk about God being a righteous judge, but that he's also gracious and extends to them this invitation to believe in Christ, he extends the invitation to receive the gift of salvation. It is also at the same time not incorrect, and we don't always say it this way, but it would not be incorrect for us to say to the individual that they must repent and believe in Christ. Now, that's actually a command. We tell the unbeliever, you must repent and believe in Christ. So when an individual believes in Christ, we could say then they are both receiving the gift of salvation, but they're also obeying Christ in coming to Christ. Those two things are true at the same time. They are not counterproductive. They're not. It may be counterintuitive, but they're not opposed to each other. So when I became a believer when I was 10, and I received the gift of God's salvation for my life, at the same time I obeyed God. And I obeyed him by believing in Christ. I believed the message of the gospel that there's only one way of salvation. And I then placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul is talking about here in these verses. So if we go on, let me continue to read. If you look at verse 5 and 6 again, and 7. He says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells us here who he's writing to, which is to all the believers in Rome. I already mentioned he's not writing to one particular church. He may be. There may be several churches. We know there's at least one church that he has in mind because he talks about that at the end of the book or at the end of the letter. But here he brings up an interesting way to greet them. And he says in verse 7, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, in some translations, like if you have a King James Bible or a New King James, I don't know if the other translations do this, but sometimes you have certain words that are in italics. So you have, let's say, block print with the various words in the verse. Then you have those words that are in italics. So in translations where they do that, the words that are in italics do not appear in the Greek language. We know that the New Testament, the Bible, is translated from Greek into English. So they did not so they're translating words in the English, but they sometimes, to make the sentence either make sense or to read better, they would add words to make sure we got the meaning. So the correct or the straight reading of verse 7 is, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So that brings up a very important concept. And the idea there is that he's calling these believers saints. So let me just end with this, and we'll make this quick. I know in some groups, individuals are given or awarded sainthood that's based on their works, based on their life, based on various things they may have accomplished in life. I guess on one hand, we could say that they have a right to do that, but that's not biblical. In the Bible, every single believer in Jesus Christ, every true believer in Jesus Christ, is a saint. Now, when we think of a saint, we immediately think of a holy person who never does wrong. But the word saint is just really another word for Christian. So now if somebody asked me, you know, what religion I am, I don't say I'm Saint Bob. That would really sound weird in our language, and I would be pretty uncomfortable with that. But I could say that I'm a Christian. But if I call myself a saint, that would not be inaccurate. Now, I know I don't always act like a saint, but for most believers, maybe all believers, none of us always act like saints. The idea is that we are called saints by God. And then, of course, obviously, as we live our Christian life, we are to live like the saints that we are. But the word saint there simply means I've been set apart. I've been set apart. There's the mass of humanity that's lost in sin, and I've been saved. I've been set apart by God, for God. I belong to Him. And so I am a saint. So a saint describes a person's position, not their actions. It describes their position in Christ. I belong to Christ. I am a saint. I will never be disowned. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a pastor. I'm not going to go to heaven because I read my Bible every day. I'm not going to go to heaven because I have more good works than bad. I'm only going to heaven because of the fact that I believe the gospel of Christ, and God has made good on His promise to me. God has promised that if I place my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ, He will save me. He will redeem me. He will regenerate me. And He's done that. And so it's based on that I'm going to go to heaven, that I'm going to be with the Lord. And so should be of great comfort. So for those of you out there who might be a little confused on this, remember that all believers are saints, and that there is no special category within the church or within the confines of the Bible. There is no special segment or category of people that are saints. It's not that we have regular people and we have saints. What we have is believers. Believers are Christians. Christians are saints. Saints are believers. Now, you'll hear me say this a lot as we go through Romans, and I do this a lot, I think, when I teach through most of the Bible, and that is, you'll hear me use a phrase when I talk about Christians or believers, and I will use the word true believers or true Christians. And the reason why I do that is because in the culture we live in America, there are individuals who call themselves Christians who may not be. It's easy to do that. There are many people who think that because they were raised in a home that went to church, that makes them a Christian. Some people believe that because they were born in this country, that makes them a Christian. Some people think that because that's the majority religion of the nation, that's what they are. Some people think, well, I'm not a Buddhist and I'm not a Muslim, so I'm a Christian. There are those who think that because they go to church or because they've read their Bible, that makes them a Christian. So the reason why I use the word true believer or true Christian is to make sure that I am differentiating between the fact of individuals who may say they are believers and may not be. And that's really very important for all of us to make sure that we settle in our lives, to make sure that if you call yourself a Christian, are you truly a true believer in Christ? And when we examine ourselves, we want to look at two things. We want to look at what we believe to make sure we believe the right things. But then we also want to make sure we're finding evidence that we truly believe. Not that we are living perfectly, because we can't live perfectly, but that we are, but that there is evidence that we have truly been regenerated or changed. So believing the right things, I've mentioned the gospel, that I believe that Jesus is God who's come in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, died for sin, was buried, rose again according to the scriptures. And you make sure I believe that, and that that is the only way of salvation. There is no other way to the one true God than through Jesus Christ. Then I want to make sure I look for the evidence of being a believer. And again, we're not looking for perfection, but we should ask ourselves some questions. Do I have a love for Christian brethren? Now, that may go up and down, but the longer I'm a believer, the greater my love should be for believers. I have a desire to read the Bible. Doesn't mean that you read the Bible every day without fail, but you should have a desire to want to read the Bible. You want to have an understanding of the Bible. You want your life to conform to the Bible. You have a concern that what you want is what God wants. You have a desire to live rightly. You want to make sure that your life really glorifies the Lord, that it reveals that you belong to Jesus Christ. It should be not that you and I become sinless, but we should sin less than we did before. There may be some sins where we may struggle with, I guess you would say, the temptation for maybe all of our life, but we should never have a pattern of giving in all of our life. So if there is a habitual sin, something that you find yourself on a regular or semi-regular basis continually slipping in, that's at least what we would call a red flag. It doesn't mean by itself that you're not a believer, but you may not be a believer, because that issue needs to be addressed and should be dealt with. So I would encourage you to pray and to ask God to reveal to you if you belong to Him, and then examine your life in that way. Even though we won't find perfection and we'll find many flaws, we can thank the Lord that we are not condemned. Paul will say that, in fact, later, that we can praise the Lord for that. So I want to encourage you to examine yourself, to look at yourself. If you're unsure, maybe to talk to your spouse or a close Christian friend and ask them about what they see in your life to make sure that this issue is dealt with and that you come to a solid understanding of where you stand. And that you can be what we would call a true believer in Jesus Christ. I will encourage you to read Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue in Romans 1 next week when we get together. We'll soon begin to get into the real meat of what Paul wants to communicate. I'm hoping that you'll find this to be very profitable and very beneficial. As I said last time, visit our website. If you have any questions, you can email me or text me. I'd be happy to answer any question you may have. I don't promise to have all the answers, but I will look them up if I don't, and perhaps we can have a discussion so that the Bible can be made much more clear to you and give you greater understanding. Until next week, I do want to thank you. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Ask, Lord, that your word would continue to burn deep into our hearts and minds, that you would remind us, Father, of these truths, that you would be with us as we seek to live for you. We do thank you, and we do ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.